We are continuing in the book of Ruth, this time chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Good morning. I told Andrea, I don't know if this is a good way to lead into a sermon, that when I was writing this one, this is either going to be the most confusing thing you've ever heard in your life or so beautiful. All right, so welcome to the ride. So I was on the phone in the basement of my home with a mentor, tears in my eyes, crying, having one of those weird conversations where you're trying not to talk too loud because your parents may hear you, but simultaneously you're crying, so you're losing the volume level on your voice a little bit. And that phone call kept having this phrase repeated, "God can redeem it." So I found myself in the space where I needed a redemptive moment. More on that later. So movies all have the redemptive moment, the moment where everything turns around and you feel warm on the inside and the score starts soaring into its highest heights. Like in Beauty and the Beast, when Belle inevitably cries over the beast, he turns out to be a really attractive, good-looking guy, floats up, the rose is gone, but it's okay because everything worked out in the end. Maybe that wasn't you and you were into Aladdin. But when, and if you're like, don't spoil it, if you haven't watched these movies, you're never watching these movies. Aladdin and Jasmine get together, but good old Genie just out of here living his worst life as a prisoner. And Adam says, "My final wish is for you to be free." And then he coincidentally ends up going to Disney World, shameless plug from the Disney movie. Or in Remember the Titans, when Sonny finally gets that pitch right to Petey and he runs it up the sideline and wins the state championship, defeating racism. And Coach Boone then looking at Coach Yost saying, "Coach Yost, you're a Hall of Famer in my book," the redemptive moment. Or if you're just into that new stuff that's not as good, it's when Iron Man does the little snap and Endgame ends. All right, so it's the redeeming moment. So the backdrop of the text, if you haven't been with us, is Naomi is a widow. Naomi was a mother and a wife who lost her father, her husband, Elimelech, and she lost her two sons. Her two sons were married to two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth, which happens to be a big deal because Ruth, as Moabite, and Orpah as a Moabite, are not Israelites, and they actually don't like each other too much. So Naomi is content with dying, in essence, on her own in Moab, but Ruth says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you forever, and I'm going to care for you." So Orpah goes home, they go back to Bethlehem, the same area, they meet a really good guy named Boaz. Boaz starts taking care of them, allows them to eat off the land for a little while, but harvest is coming to the end. So that's the story we're stepping into, and they all are in need of what I'm going to call a redemptive moment. She's asking for a redeemer. We all need a redemptive moment. Maybe you find yourself as a victim of somebody taking something from you physically that should have never been taken from you. Is there a redemptive moment? The redemptive moment where you say marriage is not quite as easy as I thought it would be, but I want to believe that this thing can turn around. Are there redemptive moments? Young kids who don't seem quite to be getting it, or old kids who seem content to never figure it out. Is there a redemptive moment? When life feels meaningless, even though you're in the field that you studied for years to get into? Or it's when the church hurts you so deeply, you wonder, is there a redemptive moment? Now, the Jesus story, and Ruth in particular, is one of redemption, because the way this whole thing goes is redemption for Naomi and for Ruth and for Boaz. There's an entire story that we'll hopefully get into next week where we see that God is redeeming the world between God and person. Person to self, people to people, people to creation, redeeming the world, creation itself. That's where the whole story of the gospel ends up. Everything redeemed. Now, Boaz does not realize how essential he is to the redemption story, in particular in the book of Ruth. Boaz is just a good guy who happens to own some fields, and he happens to be related to Naomi. He has no idea how big this moment is after verse 9, where we definitely ask them to not read into verse 10 so that we can live on the tension of what is Boaz actually going to do? If you were watching this show with your kids, you would begin covering their eyes after verse 9 because of what you would assume is coming in verse 10. So I know we wore bracelets that said WWJD until people were going insane, but today it's WWBD. What would Boaz do in this situation? Because the entire redemptive story is hanging on this man's decision on what I would like to believe was just on a Tuesday night. Now, spoiler alert, Boaz ends up taking them all in, and it ends up being the most impactful decision that he could have ever made in his life. But he had no idea. So this is what it looks like sometimes when there's hidden purposes of redemption in your life, but you have no idea. We see at the beginning and at the top, you can clearly see that Boaz is going to marry Naomi, or marry Ruth and take in Naomi. But the hard to part thing, the hard things to see in his story, that he never had any idea that taking in a widow and her mother-in-law, he would end up restoring Naomi's faith, preserving Ruth's lineage. Non-Jews are written into the bloodline of Jesus. A step of reconciliation is taken between Moabites and Israelites, and a story of faith written to challenge us in 2025. On the surface, and really bright and clear, it looks like all Boaz is doing is just doing the right thing, redeeming Ruth and Naomi. But in ways you couldn't see, meaning is exploding into the world. God is redeeming the world in magnificently vast ways and in easy to miss, unnoticed ways. I was looking at my life recently. In September of last year, I was feeling like a failure in every area of my life. Working more than I knew how to work, but feeling like I'm letting everyone down. The building thing was going haywire, and it seemed like it was barreling towards an anticlimactic ending called, it's not gonna happen. This was the first one that actually didn't happen. And then even at home, I had told my oldest daughter, hey, this year the Packers are coming to Nashville. We'll go to the game. It'll be fun. The week of the game, she said, hey, are we going? I forgot it was even happening. So now I feel like a failure at home. She was excited to do something with her dad. God didn't see fit to give me a son. So here I am trying to live vicariously through my oldest daughter, and I can't even get this thing right. So on Saturday night, I get a text message from someone I haven't spoken to in 4 to 5 years that said, hey, I know you're a Packer fan, and I got free tickets to the game tomorrow. Would you like to go? Oh, yeah, it's on the fifth row, too. So, of course, I'd like to go. Now, that kind gesture to him was just like, yeah, man, there's just a couple of tickets to a game. But for me, for the first time in a few weeks, I didn't feel like a failure when I got to tell my daughter, hey, we're going to the game. We're sitting on the fifth row. On the surface, it looked like he was giving tickets up to a team no one really wants to go see anyways. But on the underneath side, he was encouraging a guy who was way too tired to even know how to say it. So I want to encourage you to live with the posture for the remaining of this teaching. God, use my beautifully ordinary life to write the redemptive story you are writing. So the climax, here we are. The build up at the end of a harvest season, it's clear that there's some party going on, but here's my man Boaz working on the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a really smooth stone where they would take the harvest and take a fork and throw it up in the air, and all of the things that were worthless would float away, and all of the things that they actually could eat and sell and live off would land on the floor. So Boaz is just working, throwing things up in the air, seeing what the Lord has provided, wind blowing off the worthless things. Now we read that Naomi knows, listen, Boaz is going to do a little drinking today because it's at the end of the harvest season. So wait until he drinks. And the scriptures say he drank until he was tov, which meant he drank until he was happy. So here's Boaz, and she says, you're going to go to him that night and make the big ask. Because Naomi understands that this harvest is about to end soon. And the second it ends, guess what? We're homeless widows with nowhere to go. So what is Boaz going to do? To this point, the story's been all about God's providence. They just so happened to go to the field. They just so happened to be a family member. And Ruth just so happened to commit her life to Naomi. Everything's just so happening. But Ruth 3, everything starts to change. They're actually putting something on the line now. They are having to take steps. Naomi is having to speak up and say, Ruth, you need to think about this. Ruth is having to get herself dressed up and put her vulnerable heart back on the line again. And Boaz is no longer just giving the excess of his field. He's being asked to make a pretty remarkable commitment. So this is what we see in the story of Jesus. In the story of Jesus, God partners with people through acts of vulnerable obedience. So in Ruth 3, Naomi has to put herself in a vulnerable position and say, Ruth, you need to go and make this move for Kinsman Redeemer. Ruth has to go and subject herself to the vulnerable air of thinking, I am going to ask this man to, in essence, marry me. What if he rejects me at best? And at worst, something horrific. And Boaz is about to marry someone that some people probably would have thought was a curse. I don't know why God uses people, but he does. If you could create everything in 7 days, do you really need Adam and Eve to keep the garden? I mean, I don't think so. What about Moses? You could split the Red Sea. Do you really need a guy to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go? Can't you just, thus saith the Lord, big voice from heaven, hey, let my people go. As if Moses' voice was what he was looking for? Did he really need David to slay Goliath? And why in the world is he inviting people to silently march around the walls of Jericho? Because if you can make them fall on a shout, guess what else you could also do? Make them fall. You can just open the ground. Why is it that Jesus in Matthew 9 says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? Pray that God would send harvesters if ultimately he was just planning on to do the work anyways in the end. So the story of Jesus works like this. God's providence seems to be scene one. Vulnerable obedience seems to be seen too, though it's still God's providence. And then the big payoff moment when God shows up and everyone celebrates God's providence again. But that part in the middle, vulnerable obedience, where he asks a human to put something on the line, to partner with him in whatever it is he's doing. Harvest is ending. Naomi understands what's next. Homeless widows. So she asked for him to be a kinsman redeemer. It's probably not something you talk about a lot at Thanksgiving, but the way it works is this, Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If you're trying to connect the weird relational dots here, it's pretty simple. If your brother dies, you marry his wife. I'm going to need a little say if that's what we're signing up for, to be honest with you. But that's the way it worked in Israel. Why would they do it this way? It says it at the end of verse 6. So that your name will not be blotted out of Israel. Lineage is the only way that people exist beyond their death in ancient cultures. So if Ruth never marries again, not only is her name forever going to be forgotten into the ether of the world, but so are the names of Elimelech's sons and Naomi's boys. So this was a redemptive way that God ensured that the care of families, protection of land would take place. But what is Boaz going to do? Because it's going to cost him everything. Now this is typically where the redemptive stories get stuck in our world. God shows up, begins lining things up, we start seeing some progress, and then when it's time for us to act, we just keep waiting on God again. If Ruth 3 was happening in 2025, I truly believe this is how it will go. Naomi would passively aggressively hint at Ruth that she's not doing what she should be doing, and she should consider listening to her mother-in-law for once in her life, but she'll never have the courage to come right out and say it. Ruth is going to say something strange, like, I don't know, I'll get dressed up a little bit tonight, but if Boaz wants to marry me, God will make him marry me. I don't know, put a little extra perfume on, we'll see what happens tonight. And Boaz in 2025 is going to say, man, I got a lot of work to do. And if she needs something, she'll ask, right? And all of them are going to do this little number, and they're going to sit on their hands and wait for the redemptive story to just happen. We think that Ruth 2 automatically turns into Ruth 4 without there ever being a Ruth 3, where people are just laying it on the line. This is why we have loved ones who begin showing progress to the faith, and then we're like, I don't know, man, they started backsliding a little bit, but I'm just waiting on God to do it again. More on that in a few moments. So I call this passive hopefulness. This is at slide 6. This is how we think the story works. God shows up, does something cool. We don't do anything. We just wait on the Lord. And what I mean by wait is truly just stop thinking about it, and one day it's just going to show up. But really, this is where most redemptive stories get stuck. It's where the guy who comes to church starts feeling in his heart that he should take his faith more serious, but then actually getting the phone out on a Monday morning and calling another brother saying, would you commit some of your time to help me get more serious about this? It just, the story gets stuck. It's somebody who starts to feel the weight of, man, there could be a whole new way of living, but then all you've got to do is just go ask for someone to help you see it, or it's this, man, I sense that this isn't acceptable for someone, and there's Christ has a better way, but I don't actually want to do anything, but I want to believe that God's going to actually show up. I grew up in a different setting than most of Hendersonville, and meaning like a different, not people, I mean like the way we are right now. So I grew up in a charismatic background around people who weren't content. So here's how the building thing would have went. Let me just use this. Here's how the building thing would have went. The second there was any resistance at the city, they would have scheduled a Jericho march with quickness. I mean, we would have been marching around this giant plaza till Christ returns, until they opened that building up. Now, here's what I wrestled with that, is it always felt like we thought we could get God to do what we wanted him to do if we would sing our favorite bridge long enough in the direction of what we wanted. But my very kind critique of our day and our community is we're just like, well, whatever God wants will happen. Trying to figure out how to not make our life vulnerable to the commands of Scripture. How do we make sure that our life is not being bothered or burdened with something bigger than me? And we often disguise it as having great faith, but I honestly don't believe it's great faith. It's that we lack God desperation. Because if it works, great. If it doesn't work, I'll move on. But Naomi is at the end of the harvest, and she understands that if they just sit on their hands, they're going to be sitting on the street within seconds. So I have to know, what can I do? We don't live with the desperation for our loved ones anymore. And not all of us. Some of us are living under the soul-crushing, choosing to have their heart wounded day in and day out, desperate, God, you're the only answer. But we would rather just check it off of our mind and believe in the end it'll probably work out. A desperation, Lord, only you can do this. Like this, it has to be you. Like there's no other way. And then that creates a type of person that does a type of action. I think there's a weird faith that we have due to a few beliefs that we have. So if these are any part, I think that it could lead you astray in your role in the Jesus story, of a climax of Jesus' story. So many of us have enlightenment thinking disguising itself as faith. The enlightenment said, I think, therefore I am. So we say, I think God's at work, so therefore he is. And then we call it faith. I'm hopeful he's at work. Or some of us have a passive understanding of obedience combined with some prosperity teaching. We believe if we're keeping God's ethical will, if we are keeping the Ten Commandments, then everything's just going to work in the end. Or a sovereign God theology that eliminates human responsibility. In some way, God's story is inevitable. And in some ways, it's dependent. J.I. Packer would call this an antinomy. J.I. Packer, in his book on our choices and God's sovereignty, says, Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths. That ultimately, God is inevitable, and in some way, our lives are interwoven into it. And Spurgeon said, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're friends, and they work together. So look at the text. Naomi makes the choice to speak the word of God to Ruth. Ruth makes the choice to live the word of God. Go to Boaz. Boaz makes the choice to respond to the word of God, and a redemption story happens. And then we get in these weird conversations where it's like, well, what if this, what if that, what if this? We're meant to live in the tension of God is inevitable, and that's remarkably beautiful. So why would you not listen to him all day and respond to his invitations? The vulnerable obedience is the unescapable cost of being in the Jesus story. Is there a story that Christ began writing in the life of someone you love, or maybe your own life, and it just got stuck? You're going to have to make yourself vulnerable to the word of God and obey for the story to keep rolling. A few examples in a moment. Now, is Naomi manipulating her daughter-in-law to dress herself up and then try and figure out a way to, while he has got a little tove, to him take her in? No. If you look in the text, she says to Ruth, wash therefore and anoint yourself. This phrase, anoint yourself, is the same phrase that's used for David, David and the Bathsheba story, not quite as sweet as this one. So David comes in, and he's getting bored because he's supposed to be at work at war, and he sees Bathsheba, uses some type of power and coercion to be able to sleep with her. He seems to have gotten away from his sins, even though he brought this brother home, who was actually married to Bathsheba, had him killed when he wouldn't go have a conjugal visit with her. And he seems to have gotten away from it until Nathanael pops up and says, the Lord pretty well told me what you did. This is a paraphrase if you're trying to Google anything that I'm saying. So then David goes and he weeps because they lose the child, and he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he fasts, Lord, will you please save this child? It's my sin. Please save this child. And the child dies. And at the end of that text, David washes himself and anoints himself and has to go be king again. So truly what's happening in this text is Ruth has been dressing like a widow, covered in presumably sackcloth, telling the world around her, I'm not available. I'm mourning. I'm weeping. And Naomi is saying that if this story is going to continue, you have to wash yourself and get yourself back in the story again. So after heartache, We must move from passive belief that God is at work to vulnerable obedience in the story of Jesus. She has every right to have given up that there's even any good story being written. I mean, she lost her husband. She lost her father-in-law. She's just been isolated from the entire world around her. But it's time, Ruth, get back in the game, the story again. You've got to anoint yourself and believe that there's more to the story than this, that there is a redemptive moment, that it doesn't end this way, that there is more to it, but you've got to get in the story. One day, myself and my two buddies growing up, Kung and Min, were playing basketball at Charlotte Park Elementary School. We were playing, doing the traditional Kobe, and I would say Dirk, and then we would be playing on asphalt. At that point, someone walked up for the very first time, and he introduced himself as B. Swizz, later to find out his name was Brandon Swigert. He had just moved from North Carolina, or as he called it, North Kakalaki. So we began playing basketball. Inevitably, when the two brothers, Kung and Min, got so tired of each other, one pushed the other down, and they get the scratched knees, the bleeding. This happened daily. They would stare at each other like they were going to fight each other. And I would stand in the background as a passive little kid with a bowl cut, just hoping to God that I would not be involved in any altercation today. But this day was different because Brandon B. Swizz from North Kakalaki said this phrase, "Do something about something." What a phrase. So that became the phrase that defined all of our friendship. Anytime anyone was sitting on first base with a chance to run to second, you've got to do something about something. Stop staring at each other. Someone throw a punch is what he was saying. So in 2025, translated through B. Swizz in North Kakalaki, this is what Naomi is saying to Ruth. Do something about something. Believe that there's still a benevolent God and live your life in response to him. So I want you to get this deep into your soul. You, if this is true, must believe that God has a daily will for your life. We love to believe that God only has a moral will so we can do whatever we jolly well please all day through the day on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So as long as I don't commit adultery, murder, steal, then my whole day must have been directly in the will of the Father. I think that is such a, you're missing, I mean, there's another sermon another day. To believe that God has a will for your interaction at a coffee shop, that God has a will for an interaction at a grocery store, that God has a will when your child has made you angry, that God has a will in each of these different moments. Now, what I want to point to you in this text is no loud voice shouts and says, "Hey! My will is that Boaz would marry Ruth, thus preserving the genealogy of my son to come. Naomi, you're going to be fine. Ruth, go down there tonight. Just sit there. He's going to be really nice about it, and things are going to work out in the end." How do they know God's will if that's not how they have it? The daily will of God for your life is to be guided by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. So what would the Word of God have you do if you're in a redemptive story and it's stuck? A friendship that went sideways. Well, what would the Word of God have you do? Well, if they erred against you, Matthew 18 would say, go to them. You mean I'm going to have a confrontational, awkward conversation? Well, if you want the redemptive moment, you will. What would God say if you have a child that seems content to never find their way? Well, the next biblical thing to do would be something like the persistent widow who beat on the doors of heaven until the judge relents. In this text, Naomi hopes in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 25:5, the kinsman redeemer, Naomi hopes in the Word of God. Ruth trusts the Word of God. Boaz submits to the Word of God. So what should you do if your heart is hurting for someone who was following the faith, but then they got sidetracked? You go find the one and leave the 99. And you beat on their door and say, "Hey, I'm here to have an awkward conversation with you that I love you, though." Because that's how the story works. God's providence brought y'all together. You never knew each other. And now here we are in the middle of the story, and it's involving humans now. But the belief is there's a redemptive end to come. So if you want to get into Jesus' story, take the next biblical step. Guys, we don't have to mystify this. Like, this is why we've got to know the Word of God. Could you imagine what Naomi would be going through if she didn't know about the kinsman redeemer? I mean, can you imagine the chaos? It would be like trying to do difficult relationships in a broken world without knowing Jesus' teachings. That's why these relationships are so difficult, because we don't know what to do. And it's not about the Word of God being a medicine cabinet where we can throw it at people. It's that God has a way of operating in the kingdom, and there's always the next biblical thing that you can do. Sometimes the next biblical thing you can do is dust your feet off and be at peace and move on. But sometimes the next biblical thing you can do is to keep doing what you've been doing and forgive, like 70 times 7. Like, this is how the story keeps going. Now, why would no one want to do it? Consider the risk in the text. Naomi is potentially sending the only family member she has into a place where she may be hurt profoundly. Ruth is risking rejection, because what if Boaz says, nah? And Boaz is taking on, see, with kinsman redeemer, they not only marry you, but they give you part of their land, or they buy back your land. So at some point, Elimelech, when they went to Moab, probably sold everything he had. That's conjecture on my part. So it's not like he's like, oh, the love of my life, I cannot wait. He's bringing someone in who's going to be more mouths to feed and more responsibilities, the risk. Brennan Manning has a remarkable book called Ruthless Trust, in where he says, the way of trust is a movement into obscurity, into the undefined, into ambiguity, not into some clearly delineated plan for the future. The next step discloses itself only out of discernment of God acting in the desert of the present moment. Why? Because God has signaled the movement. In suburban church, we do everything we can to take all of the risk out of Scripture. We put it in nice, neat theological boxes where we have an explanation for every single action to follow. And just be honest with you, it's remarkably arrogant. If you are following the Word of God, there should be a vulnerability to your daily life. Like, God, you want me to share the gospel with this person who doesn't know you? Are you serious? What if they reject me? God, you want me to pray for a loved one whose heart is so hard they're never going to turn to you, thus opening my heart up to the wounds of loving someone? God, you want me to bring a person into my home that I'm still getting to know, opening my life up to them? God, you want me to press pause on my family, adopt another human, bring this family into a more full vision of this family that you have for us? I mean, if that, you want me to actually trust you? Believe in you, I'm all in. But trust you? How do we grow in our trust? Naomi teaches us, your hope in God's worst must be greater than your discouragement. Naomi has got every reason to be discouraged, but she still hopes in God's word after a season. Ruth teaches us you got to trust in God's word more than you fear what may happen. And listen, not every story ends redemptive like this one. More on that next week. And in scene 3, Boaz teaches us that submission to God's word must be greater than your selfish desires. So, redeemers, here we are at the climactic redeemer moment. What's Boaz going to do? You say, well, Daniel, you've been beating around it for 30 minutes now, 33 to be exact, and now the movie's building up. Boaz is asleep on the winnowing floor. He's had a few things to drink. The moment between verse 9 and verse 10, the collective breath of a lineage is waiting. What are you going to do, Boaz? Do not cut to commercial right now. Just tell me, what are you going to do? Commercial. So this invitation into the redemptive story of Jesus, it's hidden everywhere in the beautiful ordinary, because when Boaz woke up that morning, no one probably said, listen, bud,
You are going to be a part of the renewal of the world today. Don't make a bad decision. Just a heads up.
He just woke up and went to work. And I'm telling you, he had to be tired. I pressure washed for 2 hours yesterday and almost called in this morning. He has been doing winnowing all day, so he has every right to make the wrong decision, but he lives. He's a godly man. That was last week. So what are you going to do, Boaz? You're telling me that God is using him to redeem the world? A human? This is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus went and turned coffee with Zacchaeus into a home to bring a redeeming moment to a guy whose life had gone far off the rails. The person Jesus walked into Thomas and redeemed him from his doubt, spending the day reassuring his disciples that he is who he says he is. Jesus spent his days around lepers, regular, beautifully ordinary days, healing them for no redemptive purpose other than he loved the leper in his normal day. And it's true for Boaz and us. In your normal, ordinary day, you are being invited into the story of redemption. Look at this. This is going to help you nerd out with me. In Ruth 2, verse 12, Boaz prays this prayer, "May the wings of God cover you." The word wings is the word kanaf. Then in Ruth chapter, so he's praying, "May God take care of this very sweet woman." But look at what Ruth prays in verse 9 of chapter 3. Boaz said, "Who are you?" And Ruth said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Look at the writer in the beautiful plot line showing Boaz prayed for a redeemer to be sent to Ruth. And God says, "I found one, the guy who prayed it." So what are you going to do in the redemptive story when that heart you have for, oh, the world, no one disciples each other anymore? What if you are the one? Well, God's going to start a discipleship renewal one day. I know it's coming. Man, it breaks my heart that widows don't have their needs met. So this text looks something like saying, yeah, but maybe you prayed it because you're the plan. Maybe your heart still hurts for your lost loved one because you're the one who's called to keep praying and take the very risky chance when you sense that it's time. The tension of this moment would have gripped the first audiences. Why? Because of another story. Genesis 38, if you have enough mental space for another story, is about Judah and Tamar. I'll catch you up. Judah and Tamar. Judah gets married. He's an Israelite. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Marries Tamar. Dies. Oh, Tamar's a Moabite. What a coincidence. Judah then applies kinsman redeemer. Onan faithfully agrees and marries Tamar. Onan dies. So now Tamar is a Moabite widow with an Israelite father-in-law and one son left. Judah begins to believe that she must be cursed. So he in essence says, "Well, my youngest son is not old enough yet. Why don't you wait?" But the whole time he was never going to allow this to happen because he believed she was cursed. I get it, you know? I mean, so once Tamar becomes privy to this plan, she has to do something that no one should ever have to do to preserve her lineage and her place in the world. She knows that Judah is a selfish man, so she dresses herself up like a woman of the streets, or we would call them a prostitute. Conceals herself in the middle of the night, tricks Judah into sleeping with her, and she becomes pregnant. They have two sons named Perez and Zerah. All because Judah wouldn't act like a redeemer. So this is what happens in the story, Genesis 38, that precedes Ruth when a redeemer acts like a consumer. Judah's just doing what's best for him. So that's the consumer mentality. Life is about getting what I want. So that's the thick tension that this text is being read to. And the original listeners would have been thinking after verse 9, oh no, I know how this goes. Oh no, this is not going to go well for her. Oh my gosh, Ruth, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's a quiet night. What are you doing? And Boaz says, I'm not a consumer. I'm a redeemer. So if the consumer mentality of life is about getting what I want, the redeemer mentality is life is about partnering with God in the redemption of all things. And too many believers are consumers and not redeemers. What has this visit for this coffee shop got in it for me? What has this bonus got in it for me? What has this company got in it for me? What has this small group got in it for me? What has this marriage got in it for me? What are these kids going to do for me? What is this marriage going to do for me? What's this money going to do for me? What's this health going to do for me? What's these resources going to do for me? Me, me, me. And it's killing our faith. I mean, it's crushing us. What is God's word going to say for me today? And I won't read it if I'm me is not getting anything out of it. I don't feel like it. I, me, me, consume, consume, consume. And the sad part is you're the one being consumed. You think you're just scrolling through your phone, but they're data mining you and they're selling your attention. So you're giving one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given you, your attention. And you think you're consuming, but you're the one being consumed. And what's the outcome for our man Judah? God is faithful to write his redemptive story, but a life of consumption will write you right out of it. So what's Boaz gonna do? Redeemer or consumer? Jesus spent his whole life consuming nothing and redeeming everything, which is why my heart broke the night I needed redemption. Andrea and I had been dating for a significant amount of time. We had made a commitment to wait for our marriage night, and we did. But on this night, a dopamine rush of foolishness pushed both of us into a moment, too young and stupid to recognize what we were doing. This has never happened to me before in my life. Out of nowhere, it's like something inside of me went sick and said, you better stop. So in a very quick, embarrassing way, Andrea left. I called her and broke up with her. I said, I don't want to sin against God. I was mean. I treated her with no kindness and called my mentor. And he said, well, Daniel, I understand, but you know that God can redeem this, right? Because I was wrestling with the shame of what do you do when you were supposed to be a redeemer, but you became a consumer. I have to believe that God can still redeem things. You know in Matthew 1:1-17, so let's just see the redemption of our messy stories from today. There's a lineage. There's three women in the lineage of Jesus mentioned in Matthew 1:1-17. Bathsheba, Tamar, and Ruth. Written into the Jesus story. So Boaz is two grown adults. It's dark. Why don't you just consume her? You're going to marry each other. Now this whole text is taking place in this small town called Bethlehem. You know, if there was another story in the Bible that would, the Christmas song, that's right. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Another night where a woman is pregnant who happens to have the Son of God in Joseph. who already is going to be judged for what he's going to do. I mean, she's pregnant. No one's going to believe the whole angel spiel. But his decision to live like a redeemer when he had every opportunity to consume her changed everything. So what does Boaz do? He says yes. They get married next week. We'll see it. It's sweet. He sends her home with 60 to 90 pounds of barley. All of this building to, you aren't here to be a consumer. You're here to be a redeemer in the Jesus story. Obviously, Andrea and I patch things up. Flash forward into the church starting. I see her giving her testimony, and she's sharing the part of the testimony where she was assaulted by a family member. It was like the room went dark. I flash back to when I was on the phone with my mentor. And in that moment, the dots were connecting. My wife's had one moment that caused shame and the loss of family. And she was going to have another moment of shame and loss of family. But God so loves Andrea that he said, I'm going to redeem her. And turn a shame story into a family. And it was just on a Thursday. So are you a consumer? Band, you can come up. Sorry if I missed my cue. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Are you living as a consumer? Your life is about your desires, what you want, what you need at every moment. That's the lens. What's best for me? And by proximity, sure, my family. And talk to my guys for a second. God didn't give you your wife to consume her, but to redeem her. God didn't give you your kids to fetch the remote. He gave you your kids to redeem them. Women, God did not give you your spouse to give you your dream life, but to redeem them. Find the lies of the enemy and just in ordinary faithfulness begin to work them out. And some of you are wrestling with the shame today of being a consumer for so many years, believing there's no way that God could redeem me. He redeemed Tamar and Ruth. He redeemed them all, Bathsheba. So if you would say, you know, this is where I think that you got to take a step. If you say, Daniel, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm living life as a consumer right now. Life is about me and what I want. If that's you, I just want you to go ahead and slip your hand up right where you are. No one's looking around. If you're a consumer, thank you. Second group, let's just say life is consuming you now. And you want a better story. You're tired of giving your body away and the promise of intimacy, thinking that you're consuming, but you're the one who's being consumed. Tired of believing the dream that if you get enough money, things are going to pay off in the end. And you realize it's consuming the best years of my life. If you're being consumed by sin today, just go ahead and slip your hand up. Take that step of faith. Amen. Thank you for your courage. So, Father, your church today recognizes a much bigger story is taking place. And God is a man who failed miserably. Instead of redeeming my wife, and Lord knows I still do, become a consumer. sitting on my hands waiting for God to change the world so that I can go watch the shows I want to watch, listen to the podcasts I want to watch, to follow teams that never even care that I'm there, building the things that I want, doing the things I want to do, and calling it Christianity because I know a creed. Father, help us to realize there's a better story going on. And you can bring us into it. So, Father, today, for those who had the courage to slip their hands up, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would break the consumer in them. They would become sensitive to the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to live out the way of God. For those who are caught in sin, I pray that they would know the true, honest confession that they're going to have to reach out to someone for help. And that may be their part in the story. Father, I praise you. Write a better story. With every head bowed and every eye closed, two simple questions. Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation of sin? Secondly, do you follow the teachings and way of Jesus? If you can't say yes to both, I'm not sure you're a believer. And the first thing that God redeems in us is our soul. So if you say, Daniel, I do believe, but I've never set out to follow him, I'll be right up here and we'll cancel my week to have a conversation with you about a new and better story. Father, bless your church.